Turn to the scriptures this morning in the book of Exodus in chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 16. Book of Exodus chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on your servants." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, "Stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, and from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on men and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. And then from the book of Revelation and chapter 16, let's hear the word of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Amen. Let's turn again to Revelation in chapter 16. Revelation 16 is one of the most fearsome and awesome chapters in the Bible. isn't the kind of chapter that we would take pleasure in studying. This is why it's our usual practice in reading and preaching through the Bible. We take whole books. That's why it's so useful to do that, because it means we have to take the Bible's message seriously, that we can't just pick and choose the passages that we find encouraging and comforting and so on. We have to take God's word as it comes to us. And if we simply were able and wished to pick and choose passages that cheered and encouraged us, well, we wouldn't be choosing a passage like Revelation chapter 16, would we? Or much of the book of Revelation, actually. But this morning we come to Revelation 16, which is one of those portions of Scripture that confronts us with this reality of divine judgment, and does so in a way that few other passages of Scripture does. Of course, the reality of divine judgment is a dominant theme that we've seen now repeatedly rising in the book of Revelation. And there's a reason why that is so, a pastoral reason. It's because the people of God to whom John first wrote this letter at the end of the first century were people who were enduring intense persecution. They were suffering because they were Christians and undergoing horrifying experiences of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual suffering. They had fallen victim to almost every kind of assault you could imagine. That they were being persecuted almost out of existence. And the issue for many of those Christians who had come to put their faith and their confidence in Christ Jesus is, are the ungodly, who are unrestrained in their cruelty against the people of God, are they to be unpunished? Will they go unpunished for all this wickedness? Are they going to get off scot-free for what they've done to us, to our families, to our friends? If God indeed is holy, if God is righteous, how does wickedness of this intensity go on and on without being met with the judgment of God? Does God not know we are suffering? Worse still, does God not care that we are suffering? Does it not matter to him that the unrighteous, the ungodly, the wicked thrive as the people of God are being crushed? And one of the great themes then of this book of Revelation that has been written to a church at such a time of suffering is that God's justice will one day triumph. There is a day coming when God will take vengeance, as the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." That one day will be manifestly true in the great day of God's judgment. And so throughout the book of Revelation, we find these repeated pictures of the judgment of God. Judgment in three areas particularly. We've noticed as we've worked through the book that there is this series of sevens. As we've studied other chapters, there are the seven seals on the book of human destiny, opened by the Lamb of God in chapter 6. There are seven trumpets in chapter 8, sounded by the angels. And here in chapter 16, seven bowls of the wrath of God being poured out. And we've noted that each of these, and all together, are really referring to the same facts, which is, God is a faithful judge. He is sovereignly ruling over all things, and he's in control of the whole of the created world, and that ultimately he is going to bring to judgment everyone who has ever flouted the law of God, who has ever acted in rebellion against him, who has ever spoken against him. That's a very solemn and a serious proclamation, isn't it? Now, in the account of the seven seals, it's as though as the seven seals are being opened, God is giving to us a picture of judgment that is yet to come. I've already described the way in which the book of Revelation is something like climbing a spiral staircase. And as you come around the staircase, you're seeing the same landscape, as it were, but you're seeing it from a different level, from a different perspective. Each time you come around, you've gone to a different level, but you're looking at the same thing, but you're seeing something more about it, something different about it. The book of Revelation works like that. It has like this cycle of chapters, and as you work through them, you begin to see, well, I'm looking at the same thing here, but it looks different. And it looks different because I'm looking now from a different perspective. And that's what you see in the series of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. John is coming back to the same themes again and again, but looking from a different perspective at the same things, from a different level, looking at the same reality, the judgments of God. Now, in the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6, you have a glimpse of, just a glimpse of the judgment that God is sending out into the world. Then, in the chapter that deals with the seven trumpets, there you remember the trumpet sounds as a warning. It's warning the world, the judgment is coming. The world hears the warning that God is poised to come down in judgment upon all wickedness and all evil and ungodliness. And it's a clearer and a more intense view of the judgment that you see in the seven seals. But then you come into chapters 15 and 16, and especially this chapter 16 that we're looking at today, in this third series of sevens, the seven bowls of wrath, and we have the most intense description of the judgment of God in the book. Just notice that here we're to draw certain implications from that repeated description of coming judgment with this increasing clarity as they grow in intensity. And as they show us more and more of the horror of it, we are to draw certain implications from that. The first implication we can draw from it is that it is describing to us a God who is slow to anger. Evidently, that's an implication we're to draw. As you read the book, you see it's like this slow progress taking place. It takes a long time as you read through the book of Revelation to get to the action. You get a glimpse of the coming judgment. And then later, you have warning of the coming judgment. And it seems that for all the warnings, God's judgment against ungodliness, the ugly reality of sin and men's unrighteousness, it just seems to be such a long time coming. And we're to learn from that, we're to see from that, that God is slow to anger. God is merciful and he loves mercy, the scripture says, and he is patiently waiting to be gracious to men. Now that slowness and that patience of God, his slowness to anger and judgment, is often mistaken by the ungodly world. The careless, as they look at it, think that God doesn't really care. That if he really cared about sin, well, surely he would have done something about it. As people, perhaps you've heard through your life, say, well, if God is there, let him judge me now. Let him strike me down now. That sort of ridiculous comment. But God, you see, isn't slack in his stance towards sin. He's slow. That's one of the fundamental realities of God's attitude towards sin that we find in the scriptures. So, for example, in 2 Peter, in Peter's second epistle, in chapter 3, we read this. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What he means is, God has a different perspective on time from us. We see the passing of a day, and sometimes it can seem like a long time, and then we see 1,000 days in history, and we think, that is a long time. Doesn't work like that with God. A day to God is as 1,000 years. In other words, God looks at one day with such intensity He scrutinizes it with such intensity. It's as if that day has lasted 1,000 years. But then he stands outside of time, because 1,000 years passes like a day. That's nothing to God. God is eternal. So God's response and reaction to time is wholly different from ours. And we have to realize that. God stands outside and above time. He's not subject to time as we are. So he says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the day of judgment come? It's because of God's patience. He is giving men time to repent. Why hasn't he yet brought final judgment on sin and evil? Because patiently he allows time for us to turn from sins in repentance. God is merciful. The second implication that we ought to draw from this long build-up to judgment in the book of Revelation is that God is not a man that he should lie. And what this book teaches us is that God is faithful to all of his promises. And what we're taught here is that God is not only faithful to his promise to bless with forgiveness those who repent, but although it's long delayed, the day of judgment will nonetheless certainly come. Way back in chapter 6 of Revelation, you might remember, we read of the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood?" That's them crying out to God for the day of judgment to come. How long is it going to be before you judge? How long are you going to let this go on? And what we are to understand from that is that God is faithful to all his promises, faithful to his promise to forgive those who repent, and faithful to his promise to judge those who do not. That day is coming. He is, as the psalmist teaches us, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Now, you'll have noticed, I hope, that the great judgments of chapter 16 are not simple repetitions of the judgments we read of in chapter 8. There's a comparison that we can make between them, but we're intended to see an intensification in the judgment in chapter 16. And that intensification comes out in a number of ways. First of all, in chapter 16, the judgment that is recorded there is unremitting. It doesn't stop until it's complete and finished. In the account of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you might remember that on both occasions there is a break, an interval, between the sixth and the seventh seal, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The sixth seal is opened, and then there's a long delay before the seventh seal is opened. The sixth trumpet sounds, and then a long delay before the seventh trumpet finally sounds. A delay in which God seems to turn away from judgment, to hold back from it. There's nothing like that in chapter 16. The pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God. There's no delay. The judgment begins and it continues all the way through, no break until it's complete, till it's finished. Another way in which we see judgment intensified in chapter 16 is that in chapter 16, the judgment is unrestricted. It's unremitting and it's unrestricted. You might remember, perhaps you turn back to chapter 6 quickly and notice there that in chapter 6, death and Hades are given power over a quarter of the earth. Chapter 6 and verse 8, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth, over a quarter of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. So a quarter of the earth is brought under judgment. And then later on in chapter 8, when we see the trumpet sounding, that changes, that percentage changes to a third. A third of all the created order comes under the judgment of God. But when it's finally the bowls of wrath are poured out in chapter 16, it's unrestricted. It envelops and encompasses everything. Everything. The entire earth. So the judgment is unremitting. It is unrestricted. And thirdly, it is undiluted. Just turn back to chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." In other words, when we reach the point at which the cup of God's wrath is poured out, it is the quintessence of God's anger against sin and unrighteousness. It is undiluted judgment. And notice it's a personal judgment. Often when we talk about someone receiving payback, and people will say, "Oh, well, that's karma. You get paid back for your failings and for your crimes. What goes around comes around. You play with fire, you're going to get burned." And we talk about that in that sort of recompense in an impersonal way. And we know that, you know, much in the world acts in that way, doesn't it? There's a natural consequence. Play with fire, you're going to be burned. That's the natural consequence. But the judgment we read of in chapter 16 is initiated in and doled out by God. It is personal. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple," that's the dwelling place of God, "saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" So it's personal. The voice comes from the temple, God's dwelling place, saying, "Pour out God's wrath on the earth." So this judgment is not the impersonal consequences for folly. It is the personal judgment of God against sin and unrighteousness. It is God's judgment, and it is undiluted. Now, the question that immediately would arise in the hearts and minds of many is this: how can I believe this about God? How can I believe this about God and at the same time believe that God is love? How can we think that God is filled with personal anger and animosity against sin? How can I think of God being like that? Well, the answer is given to us here in this chapter in verse 5. And in verse 7, look at what we read. "I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things.'" Do you see that the angel relates God's judgment to God's righteousness? God is the Holy One. And what the angel is telling us there then is that the very nature and character of God requires that he judge evil. And if God were not to judge evil, then we would have to conclude that evil and sin and wickedness doesn't matter to God anyway. If evil continues unabated, if it never is brought to judgment, we have to conclude God doesn't care about it. If we thought that a man like Hitler, Stalin, Mao, men who brought about the death and destruction of millions of lives, that they just die and that's the end of the matter? What kind of a world are we living in? The people who abuse their children and other people's children, the people who commit these heinous crimes, that they just get away with it? What kind of world do we think we're living in? We're living in a moral universe, and we can be sure the day of judgment will come, and God will deal with this, and he'll deal with it because he is holy. He is righteous. He will not allow it to go unchallenged and undealt with. Might not matter to us, but it matters to God. And if these things don't matter to us, it's because we've not thought it through nearly enough. If we thought the world was really such a place that ungodliness, sin, and the most heinous wicked crimes went unpunished, I don't know that we would think it was worth living. And there are many people who come to that conclusion. It matters to God. It matters to God because God is holy. And our holy Creator demands that we live as creatures made in his image righteously. And when we don't, that is an affront to God's righteousness. It is an insult to him as the Holy One. And he won't stand for it. So imagine some feral young man in the village here is tearing around the community without any restraint, terrorizing his neighbors. And you know the family, and you know the father. And wouldn't you be saying, what's the matter with the man? Why doesn't he do something about his boy? Why doesn't he restrain him? Doesn't he care about the rest of the village? And if you came to the conclusion that he didn't care, you would make a moral judgment of that man, as well as the son. You'd make a moral judgment. Well, God is making a judgment. The difference is, God will bring that judgment into fruition. Now, we live in a society that is soft on truth, soft on sin, soft on judgment. And therefore, all judgment and the activity of judgment is only acceptable in our society if it does one of two things. And people generally think that any dealing with crime must either reform the transgressor, or it must deter others from transgressing. Those are the two considerations all the time. And in every place that you hear this being discussed, crime and antisocial behavior and how you deal with it, those are the fundamental foundation stones on which our society progresses in that matter. That's the ground on which it's discussed. These are the grounds upon which all action is taken. It must either reform the person or it must deter other people. You've got a totally different attitude found in God. Look at what we read in verse 5. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. In other words, the one who is righteous, was righteous, will be righteous, because you have judged these things. And the basis of his judgment then comes in verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. This is what they deserve, in other words. This is what they've done. This is the just desert of their sins. Now we need to grasp that and to understand that the judgment of God is not designed fundamentally to reform us or to deter us, although it may do those things, but the judgment of God is the just reward for our sins. And it's because God is holy and righteous that he will judge as he does. You see the same thing in verse 7. Notice this time it's from the altar. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And that's interesting. It says from the altar, because the altar is the place of sacrifice, the place where atonement is made. It's the place then of mercy. But even there, talking about the righteousness of God, God's justice. And then notice verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, what does that remind you of? Surely any Christian would be taken in their heart and mind there to Calvary, where Jesus says, "It is done. It is finished." Just as that word there at the cross was speaking of the completion of salvation, here from the altar it is the completion of judgment. The full work is done. Here is a complete judgment, is saying. But those two cries, as it were, merge at the cross of Calvary, because the altar that was raised there at Calvary, the cross, is where Jesus receives the full weight of the wrath of a holy God against our sins in his place. Wasn't to reform us. It wasn't to deter us from sin, but it was to atone for sins, because the just judgment of God must fall on sin, and it does. It always does, either upon me for my sins or upon Christ as my substitute Saviour. We see those two things being brought together there. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ and his death, saying that he might be just, holy, true, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It is God's judgment, his holiness, that requires judgment against sin. Not to judge is to be unjust. There was a news report last night, I don't know if you heard it, the wife of a diplomat from another country in a road accident had brought about the death of a young man. And because she was the wife of a diplomat, she was able to get on a plane and leave the country. And unless something happens, she's never going to face justice for what has happened there. We know that there's something that just rankles with that, isn't it? We know that just isn't right. Well, you can multiply that to infinity and you come to God's justice. God knows what is right, and God will see to it that right is done, because he is just. Then notice the object of his judgment is the unrepentant. Move as quickly as I can, because a lot of our time is gone. Look at verse 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now just turn back quickly to chapter 11 and verse 13. Again, it's the judgment of God, but it's not the final judgment. In 11:13, the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Do you see? Notice again the fraction that's used. There's a restraint there on the judgment that he sends in verse 13. A tenth of the city fell. It's a minor judgment. And notice that the survivors of that judgment give glory to God and live in fear of God. But then in chapter 16 and verse 9, we have, they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. Notice the time of the judgment is unexpected. Verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The time of the judgment, this is the climax of the judgment. It arrives with the coming of the Son of Man. Behold, I am coming, he says, like a thief. You see, here's another passage that is telling us the book of Revelation is not to be used like a timetable. There are many Christians who try to do that, to work through the book of Revelation and say, well, we see this and we see this. It must mean that in so many years' time, within a generation, the Lord Jesus Christ must come in glory. And we've got a timetable and we've got to be ready, but it's probably going to be another 20 or 30 years. I'm not going to have to worry that much. Just doesn't work like that in the book of Revelation. It's not intended to be a timetable. I am coming, he says, like a thief. In other words, always be ready, because you don't know when he will come as a thief, at such an hour as you think not the Son of Man will come, the scriptures say. Notice how it climaxes there in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up. Euphrates was the eastern border of the Holy Land and the eastern border of the Roman Empire. The angel pours out his bowl, and the great river and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who's already been identified as the devil, mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then the Redeemer comes. And then in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, if you've ever read anything that tells you where Armageddon is, you can forget all about it. Because the truth is, nobody knows where this is. Armageddon means the hill of Megiddo. If you go to Megiddo, there is no hill. It is one massive flat plain. So what we've got here is symbolism. You can't go to a map and say, this is where it will happen, because there is no hill of Megiddo. But look at how it goes on in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. There is a total disintegration of everything. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. It's describing then a total disintegration. It is describing everything as coming under the fierce, fearsome, awesome judgment of God. And all you hear from men is cursing God. Now, is there to be a real battle of Armageddon? Who knows? I don't know. And I strongly doubt all the various theories that are given about that. But when God says, as he does in verse 17, it is done, it's referring to a perfect work of judgment, a complete work of judgment, just as perfect as the work of salvation is the work of judgment. God will say, it is done. And throughout all this time, God is on the throne. And the last word in the history of this world will be God speaking. It'll be God saying, it is done. It's not you or I that's going to have the last word. And President Trump and Putin, these men, as great as they may be in the eyes of many in the world, they're not going to have the last word. God will have the last word, and God will say, it is done. This is finished. He will have dealt with it. And all the judgments of God that come before that, such as we see in Egypt and right through the pages of Scripture, as we see in the world around us today, they are diluted judgments. But there is a complete judgment that is to come when God will say, it is done. And why does he tell us about it? It is that we might live in fear. Not cringing fear, but in a true godly fear. That day is to come. We have to face the reality of it. But thank God we can also say, with Top Lady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view, because the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make God his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love, because my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains with marks of indelible grace. So I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. But at what cost? At what cost can I say that? And here's where all these statements of the judgment of God really are to have the deepest impact upon me as a Christian and upon you as a professing believer. At what cost do I escape that judgment? It comes at the cost of the one who hung on Calvary and said, it is finished. Because it's there, he took the whole of wrath divine that I deserve for my sins. That when God comes to say, it is done, it's all complete, that in that day I will have life and hope and bliss, all my sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. Well, may God bless his word to us.